If you don't know who I am, I'm Andrew. I'm one of the elders here. And in just a minute, I'm going to be preaching to you from Nahum chapter 1. But first, it'd be quite good to hear Nahum chapter 1. So Ruth is going to come and read us our passage.
A prophecy concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in time of trouble. He cares for those who trust him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and devises wicked plans. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be destroyed and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed.
Thank you, Ruth. So this might not be a passage that our Bibles naturally fall open at, but we believe that all of God's, all the Bible is God's word, and it speaks to all of us, all believers for all time. I've been thinking about this passage for a long time, and it's really been speaking to me, so I hope it will to you too. I'm going to start by praying. Lord God, we thank you that your word is living and active. We thank you that long ago you spoke your word through Nahum and Jonah. You inspired them by your spirit. And thank you that as we gather in your name today, your spirit is here with us, with each of us. Lord, I pray you would speak to us by your word today. I pray that everything I say will be glorifying to you and edifying to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I thought it might be a good idea to give you just a vague outline of where I'm going. So I have a brief slide. This is what we're going to find out today. Firstly, that God is patient. Secondly, that God is just. And thirdly, that God is good. So earlier we heard from Jonah chapter 3, and clearly the link between Jonah and Nahum is both of them have God's message to the Ninevites. So if you don't know who the Ninevites are, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, the Assyrian Empire. I've got a photo so you can picture what I'm talking about. These are the Ninevites. Not the small people in the front, obviously. I now realize now it's a bit ambiguous. The stone people at the back, these are the Ninevites. We'll see these are some of their monuments. Frankly, I think to us, with this distance of time, they look faintly ridiculous. But it's important to realize that for the people at their time, they would have been terrifying. The Assyrians were a violent imperial power. They had dominated and devastated their neighbors. In the time that Nahum received this prophecy, they'd already destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, and they had already tried to destroy Judah as well. They were powerful, arrogant, confident, destructive, rapacious, and apparently unstoppable. So to get an idea of how the Assyrians might have felt to people who are in Ukraine. Now, we're not here for a history lesson, but I think people might not be particularly familiar with where Nahum falls in Old Testament history, so I do have a brief timeline. So basically, just to explain that Jonah is earlier, probably about 100 years earlier, than Nahum. So in the time of Jonah, amazingly, as we were learning before, the people of Nineveh did repent and turn to God. But sadly, that didn't last a long time. They resumed their kind of violent imperial project, and they destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and carried all the people away. And then a little while later, they attempted to destroy Judah as well. This is an amazing story, which I'd love to tell you more about perhaps another time. But they lay siege to the city of Jerusalem, but miraculously God intervenes and defeats them just outside the gates of Jerusalem. But this temporary setback didn't stop them for long. They carried on conquering. They conquered Egypt, the great power of the ancient world. And by the time we get to Nahum's time, they are the greatest empire that the world has ever known. But, sorry about any spoilers, but not long after Nahum prophesied, Assyria was destroyed. Nineveh did fall. And a few decades later than that, of course, as we know, Jerusalem itself fell and the people went into exile. So you can see a little bit here where Nahum and Jonah fall in kind of, there might be a few more familiar names of prophets and kings underneath there. Thanks, Dave. If you're anything like me, whenever you hear these stories, you're probably wondering where it is on the map. So to save you furtively Googling it, I've got a map. I know there's some geographers in the house. So the key point here is that Assyria is this giant green bit, and Judah is the tiny yellow bit in the middle. So all of this is just to give us an idea of how it must feel to Judah, to Nahum's own people, thinking about Assyria. Who is this message really for? So it says in verse 1, this is a prophecy concerning Nineveh. So in one sense, this message is for Nineveh, for the Assyrian people. But there's a crucial difference, isn't there, between Nahum and Jonah, which is that Jonah is sent with his message to Nineveh to tell it to the Nineveh people. I think this is obviously a message for Nineveh also, but I think primarily this is a message for Judah, for Nahum's own people. And so as we think in a bit about how this might apply in our own times, I think we need to think about both those things, how it might apply to the Ninevites of our own day, but also how it might apply to God's people now, which is us, the church. So let's start looking properly at our passage. So I have to say after this brief introduction that Nahum opens in, frankly, a very striking and terrifying manner. So verse 2 says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies." So I bet that no one has this verse on a fridge magnet. And I've never seen this verse across a beautiful picture of a sunset on Instagram or anything like that. Straight away, this verse is full of words that we might find quite difficult to think about. So it says that God is jealous. It says that God takes vengeance. And it says that God is filled with wrath. These aren't things we like to think or talk about much, but I think it's really important for understanding Nahum that we do understand what he's talking about. So I'm going to take just a minute to think about all of those. Not literally a minute, might be a few minutes. So firstly, the Lord is jealous. It's worth noticing that this isn't an unusual claim about God in Scripture. It occurs many times in Scripture. Most notably in Exodus 34, where the Lord is showing himself to Moses and introducing himself, we read this. "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." So clearly for humans, jealousy is an ugly thing. But God here is calling himself jealous. And I don't think this is a criticism. God's jealousy is his response when we give to someone or something else what is rightfully owed to him. Our love, our worship, our obedience. So imagine I have 3 children. Oh yes, you saw them on the picture a minute ago. Imagine if my children, instead of giving me their love and affection, treated someone else as their father instead of me and ignored me. How would I feel? Would I be jealous? And would I be right to be? God really is wonderful. He really is supremely valuable, completely satisfying. He really is the only person or thing worthy of our obedience, our love, and our worship. So if we give those to other things, to idols, as the Bible calls them, whether they're human or physical or social or anything else, then we are rejecting God, and he is rightly jealous. And this is something we see in Jesus. We see this jealousy. Those words are quite closely related. In the original language as well. We see this zealous jealousy for God's honor in Jesus, for example, when he's clearing the temple, when he overturns the tables in the temple. He's zealous for God's honor. He's jealous for God's honor. Secondly, we saw that the Lord takes vengeance. Surely vengeance is a bad thing. Well, certainly. Vengeance is something that is forbidden to us as Christians. In Romans 12, Paul writes, sorry, this is quite small. It's a good eye test. I'll read it out. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. So when Paul says it is written, he's referring to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy 32, which is a passage about how God is faithful even when we are not. And as part of that, God declares that he is the one who will avenge all wrongdoing, all unfaithfulness, and all idolatry. Because all sin is ultimately an offense against him, against God. Vengeance is something which is wrong and sinful for us, fallen and fickle human beings, to indulge in. But it is reserved for the Lord, who, unlike us, is righteous and just. And linked to that is wrath. Now, we might very well shy away from talking about it, but the Bible doesn't shy away from talking about it in Old or New Testaments. The Bible is clear that God's right response to sin is wrath. So in Romans chapter 2, we read, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So we see here that God's wrath is just, it's righteous. I think sometimes people do think of God as having almost 2 temperaments or 2 sides to his character. So we might think about justice and mercy, or love and wrath, or I guess holiness and compassion. But this obviously isn't true at all. God is not fickle and changeable like us. He is totally self-consistent. So God's wrath is totally at one with his love. Sin is something which harms the world and the people that God loves, and which is an insult to God's glory. So God's wrath is the right, just, loving, holy response to sin. And to be clear, God's wrath is not like our human anger. Because we are fallen, our anger is often selfish, unfair, unreasonable, capricious, disproportionate. Certainly mine is. God's wrath is his settled, just, fair, essential repugnance at evil, sin, and rebellion. His vengeance is the entirely deserved result of sin falling on the guilty sinner. And again, this is not something that we only read about in the Old Testament. All the way through to the New Testament, we see it too. And in Revelation chapter 6, when we see that when he's describing the final future judgment of God, we see it referred to as the wrath of the Lamb, that is, of Jesus. Now, I've spent a bit of time on that verse 2, but I think it is really important for understanding the rest of the chapter. And in a minute, we will see what the result is of God's wrath and vengeance for the Ninevites. But first, we see that God is not hasty to act in judgment. So coming back to verse 3, we read, the Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. The Bible makes really clear that patience is something that is very core to God's character. So in Exodus, when God is showing himself to Moses, he calls out his own name, which is declaring who he is and what his character is. And in that description of himself, he says this: "The Lord passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the great, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin.'" God is saying that he is slow to anger. He is patient, and this is core to his character. And we see God's patience shown to both people who ignore him and oppose him, the Ninevites, in Nahum's day, and to those who are his own people, to Judah in Nahum's time, and to us Christian believers today. So firstly, we see that God is patient with people who ignore him and disobey him. So God had used Jonah to warn the Ninevites. Despite their sin, he did not rush to judgment, but gave them the opportunity to repent. And as we were reading before, amazingly, they responded with repentance, despite the very inadequate nature of what Jonah taught them. God had been at work in their hearts, and he turned them to him. And in Jonah 3, we read, "When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened." God was patient with them, and he gave them another chance when they repented and turned to him. Now, of course, Jonah is not very impressed by this at all. Jonah says, "I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Jonah is saying this as an accusation. Jonah, in his pride and in his dudgeon, thinks this is something to complain about. But in reality, of course, it's absolutely wonderful that God is patient with sinners. If he wasn't, there would be no chance for anyone. At some point, we have all needed God's patience, right, and praise him for. Now, I think for most of us, we don't really like to think about God's judgment, and the very idea of it is quite terrible for us. Despite what the Bible clearly says about it, we sort of really hope it won't happen. So for many of us, we might hope that God's patience means that it never will happen. But there are people, and there can be times for us, when God's patience is actually really frustrating. For some people, or for us at some times, God's judgment can't seem to come soon enough. Sometimes when we see the terrors and horrors of the world, perhaps in the news, on the global scale, or it might be something that we see happening in individual people's lives, we just wonder, why is God taking his time? Why has he not already come in final judgment? We sang before, "How long, O Lord?" Sometimes that's something our hearts cry out. But the Bible is clear that God is not delaying. He's not procrastinating. He's not late. He is being patient. He's giving everyone their opportunity to turn to him. This is really clearly expressed in 2 Peter chapter 3, where we read, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance, including the Ninevites." And the Apostle Paul highlights this also in 1 Timothy chapter 1, when he's reflecting back on how he opposed Jesus and was a violent persecutor of Jesus' people, of course. He says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." Paul is saying that God's patience to sinners shown to him is also an example to believers. Because God, of course, is not just patient with sinners who haven't yet turned to him. He's also patient with his own people. We see God's patience with Israel throughout Old Testament history. One of the clearest places I always think this is expressed is in one of my favorite passages of the Old Testament, which is Nehemiah chapter 9, where the people of Israel, they've been in exile, as if you remember, we're off the end of my timeline now. The people in Israel went away, the people of Judah went off in exile, and then 70 years later they came back. And on their return to the land after exile, they confessed that they had been unfaithful, while the Lord had been astonishingly patient. So in Nehemiah chapter 9 we read this: "You warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said the person who obeys them will live by them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. By your spirit, you warned them through your prophets. Yet they paid no attention, so you gave them to the hands of the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. This keeps happening again and again and again, doesn't it, through Old Testament history? We see God's incredible patience with the people as they keep rejecting him and turning away from him, and yet he persists with them. And we see the same aspect of God's character displayed in Jesus Christ in his earthly life. We see how Jesus shows incredible patience with the disciples when they fail to understand him, when they don't have enough faith, when they literally fall asleep on the job, when they even repudiate him as he's going to his death for them. And Jesus, of course, is still the same today as he was then. He's very patient with us. When we too are foolish or have too little faith, he is tender and patient and forgiving with us. Patience is at the very core of God's character. It's part of how his characteristic of love is expressed and how much we all need it. So what does this mean for us, what we've been reading so far? We've seen that God is patient, that this is a core part of who he is. And this is something that everyone really needs. He's wonderfully patient with us, his saved people. So if that's something that you struggle to remember, I know for some people that is something that they struggle to hold on to, please be assured of it again tonight. God is patient. He loves you. He is slow to anger. He will not overreact. He will forgive and persist with you as you keep turning back to him. And he's also patient with those who haven't turned to him yet. God sends his warning in his word to give everyone the opportunity to repent. And the most unlikely people can and do repent, as we saw in the story, in the passage from Jonah. This should be a great encouragement to us. For the people, when we cry out for God to come now in judgment and justice, let's remember that if he doesn't quite yet, God is not delaying, he's not slow, he's being patient. But God's patience is not infinite, and we're going to see now that God is just. I don't know if you noticed before, if you're familiar with the passage from Exodus, but I cheated when I was quoting that verse from Exodus, the Lord declaring himself to Moses. I stopped halfway through the verse. So the Lord continues. We get the full verse up. The Lord passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Now, if you winced a bit as I read that about whether this sounds fair, then do hold that thought. We'll be coming back to it in a moment. But first, let's think about how this helps us with our passage from Nahum. God has made clear from the beginning of his dealings with humanity that his patience will eventually wear out. His holiness and his love for his people means that he cannot forever ignore those who harm his people and rebel against him. His righteous jealousy for what is due to him means he cannot forever ignore disobedience, rebellion, and sin. We saw that in the opening, in verse 2 of Nahum chapter 1, and we see it again, for example, in verse 6. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? Not the Assyrians. God's patience with them, which we saw expressed so vividly in Jonah's day, is now exhausted. And the result of this is clear, for example, in verse 8. With an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. And as I said at the beginning, this came to you shortly afterwards, when Nineveh fell when it was conquered by the Medes. In verse 11, the Lord explains that their sin is not just their violent and aggressive conquest against people, although that is part of it, but it is their sin is in fact a declaration of rebellion against the Lord himself. He says, "From you, Nineveh, has come one forth who plots evil against the Lord and devises wicked plans." Nahum makes clear that the Lord will judge the Assyrians for their wicked plans to rebel against him, to conquer and subdue and exploit the people around them, and to glorify themselves and their invented gods. Now, I said I would come back to verse from Exodus and what may have caused people to wince a bit when I quoted it before. It's clear that God, when he is proclaiming himself to be just, is saying really clearly that he holds groups of people, including family lines and nations, responsible corporately for sin. Now, this is something I don't have time to fully explore here. But I can just clarify that this isn't how the Bible thinks earthly justice should work. So in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we read, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin." So this is not about punishing one person for another person's sin. This is not vicarious or kind of collective punishment. Rather, this is about when, I think, this is about when sin becomes ingrained in a culture, in a group or nation, when one generation compounds the sins of their predecessors or doesn't repent of them, instead they continue them or return to them or excuse them or ignore them. Now, I think this is something that those of us from quite an individualistic cultural background might struggle with, but I think it would have been completely obvious to people in Nahum's time. And we see it really clearly, for example, in that those verses I quoted earlier from Nehemiah. In that chapter, the people of Judah returning after the exile, led by Nehemiah, are confessing and repenting of the sins of their ancestors a couple of generations before. And we see this many times in the Bible. It's a clear biblical principle that sin can be something that is corporate, that is national, and is not just individual. If that's something you find difficult, I don't have time to talk about it more now, but please do come and find me later or talk to me about it another time. I'd love to explore that more with you. Now, the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, we're told. So if God was jealous and vengeful and wrathful towards the idolatry and violence and oppression of the Ninevites, how does he feel today to other similarly arrogant, violent, oppressive powers now or throughout history? Well, of course, the same. We can immediately all think of contemporary powers, which are powerful and arrogant, destructive, rapacious, and might feel unstoppable. We just think back over the last couple of centuries. I think some power, at least like that, has emerged on every inhabited continent and from all kinds of different cultural, religious, and political backgrounds. There have been plenty of empires that have violently and arrogantly conquered other peoples, subjugated them, and exploited their people. Thinking about today, our minds, as I said at the beginning, might immediately turn to Putin's Russia. But we also need to acknowledge that things like this have been done in the not-too-distant past, under the flags of the nations to which many of us belong. When Nineveh repented in the time of Jonah, the Lord forgave them. But when they returned to their ways, when they were unrepentant, when they compounded this in their attitude and their actions, they were heading for judgment. God has not changed. The same is true today. So for those who are victims today of modern-day global bullies, hear this: God will judge them. He will have his vengeance on them. He will punish them for their crimes and sins. Assyria in Nahum's time was not just an imperial power, but the great oppressor of God's people, of Judah. And this warning is true today, not just to those political powers who use violence and terror against other nations, but for those who oppress God's people today, who oppress the church. It is important to be clear this isn't favoritism. At the same time when Nahum is giving this warning to the Ninevites, other prophets are warning Judah that their own sin and idolatry will bring destruction on them too if they don't repent of it. And as we saw at the timeline at the beginning, not long after the destruction of Nineveh, Jerusalem too is destroyed and the people of Judah are taken into exile. Verse 6 says, "Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? Not Nineveh? Not Judah, not present day. The Lord alone is God. He alone is King of heaven and earth, and no one can withstand him." Nahum makes really clear that the God who created all things and sustains all things is utterly irresistible in his wrath and judgment and vengeance. So, for example, we read from verse 3, the second half of verse 3, "His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, and the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are shattered before him. No one can resist God's judgment when it comes. It will mean utter and final destruction forever. It may come in earthly history as it did to the Ninevites, or it may come when Jesus returns in final judgment, but he cannot be escaped. So let's pause for a moment and think about what this means for us. Firstly, let's be confident that God will punish sin, wickedness, violence, oppression, and that this is really good news. There will be justice. We don't see it yet. It will come in God's good time. And let's be honest that God's judgment will bring final, irresistible, irrevocable destruction for those who do not repent. This isn't nice to talk about, but people need to hear this warning. If you're here this evening and you've not yet thrown yourself on the mercy of God, please take this seriously. Again, come and find me afterwards. I'd love to talk to you more about this. But for those of us who have heard and responded, let's remember how important it is that others hear this too. But thirdly, we see in Nahum chapter 1 that God is good. In verse 7, we read, "The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him." Now, what does it mean to say God is good here? I remember when I was reading this the first time when I started to prepare this, I almost got a bit of whiplash getting to this verse, because it looks like a really sudden change in focus. We've just been hearing about God's terrible judgment, destructive judgment, and suddenly Nahum claims that God is good. Well, I think there are three things from this chapter that Nahum wants us to remember in thinking about God's goodness, about the Lord's goodness. And he wants us to hold them in parallel with thinking about God's judgment. So firstly, God is our refuge, even in troubled times. We see that in verse 7. Secondly, the way that we can rejoice in the good news of the peace that God has won. And we can see that in verse 15. So let's unpack those all a little bit more. Firstly, God is our refuge. It says in verse 7, "The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him." What is a refuge? So a refuge is a shelter, a place to hide yourself, a place to keep yourself safe, perhaps in a storm or a place to seek safety in some other kind of danger. It's a place of calm and peace in trouble. Now, of course, nobody would seek a refuge if there was no storm, or hide away if there was no danger. Verse 7 says, "The Lord is a refuge in times of trouble." So there's an honesty here, a frankness, that there will be trouble in certain periods for God's faithful people. It says for those who trust in him. But if the Lord is our refuge, he will shelter us from the worst of the storm if we cling to him. We may get battered by the wind and rain. We may have to suffer, but he will hold us fast through it. And Nahum promises that the storm will eventually pass, that the affliction of God's people will cease. In verse 12, second part of verse 12, you read, "Although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away." So notice that the Lord doesn't shy away from admitting his responsibility in their affliction. The affliction of God's people doesn't happen because he isn't powerful enough to prevent it. We've just seen how awesome and irresistible is his power. It only happens if he allows it. Again, I don't have much time to explore this in detail, so if you want to talk about that aspect, please do find me later. Form an orderly queue if there's a lot of you, please. But here is the wonderful message for God's people. For Judah in Nahum's day and for the church today, suffering and judgment will come to an end in God's good timing. Well, how can this be? If we look a little bit further on, we see something really striking. We see Nahum talking about good news. So in verse 15, we read, "Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed." God is addressing his people here with tenderness and with mercy. He's promising good news of peace and an end to their suffering. He's promising justice for those who are wronged, that the wicked who invaded them will be destroyed. This is a just peace, peace built on the righteousness of God, and God's righteousness established through God's judgment. Now, of course, peace after war is indeed always good news. But this is a bit more than that. Notice how Nahum exhorts them to celebrate and to hold festivals. This is more than quiet calm. It is about worship and joy. So the question we might ask is, how will God bring this about? How will there be peace, justice, and salvation in the midst of suffering and terrible judgment? How does God bring about this just peace that he promises? Well, Nahum doesn't know the full story, but we do, of course. It's through Jesus' death and resurrection. In John chapter 16, Jesus tells his disciples, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And those wonderful verses from Romans 8, chapter 8, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Because of Jesus, those who are in Christ Jesus need have no fear of judgment. For those who trust in the Lord, Jesus has comprehensively and definitively defeated sin and death. Those who are in him are judged by God to be righteous. Jesus is our refuge. If we are in him, no storm can harm us. Jesus will judge the wicked, the violent, the oppressors. He will wipe away every tear and right every wrong. Jesus will bring an end to our suffering and will take us with him to the eternal celebration and festival in the life to come. For those who reject God, ultimately reject God, those who refuse to repent and remain in rebellion against him, his judgment will be terrible, as Nahum chapter 1 has warned us. But for those who do repent, God will show mercy, as he did to the Ninevites in Jonah's day. He'll show mercy thanks to the work of Jesus on the cross, where his judgment was taken. It is the cross which shows the patience of God. It is the cross which satisfies his justice. It is the cross that shows his goodness. It is at the cross that Jesus is a refuge for those who trust in him. It is through the cross that he will end the suffering of his people. And it is the cross which is the ultimate good news. I learned something quite surprising when I was preparing for this. Do you know which people group in the early years of the church, a few years after Paul was writing, was one of the first people groups to really significantly turn to Jesus in numbers? It was the Assyrians, the descendants, the many generations descendants of those terrifying conquerors. God's patience, God's judgment, and God's goodness had been at work through the cross of Jesus, and it brought them to repentance and faith. So, what have we learned today from Nahum chapter 1? Firstly, we saw that God is patient, that he is patient with sinners, warning them and wanting them to repent. Let's pray that those who are around us do listen to God's warning and do turn to him. And we should be really encouraged from Jonah that God can bring about repentance in anyone, no matter how unlikely it might seem to us. With his own people, when we fall short, God is patient, which we really need. And let's praise God for that. And sometimes when we wish God would come in judgment now, we need to be patient too. And sin, wickedness, violence, and oppression will not go unpunished. There will be true justice in God's good time. We saw that God's judgment is terrible and it cannot ultimately be resisted. We saw that everyone needs to turn to him in repentance and faith. If you haven't done so yet, I urge you to do it tonight. God is being patient, as we saw before, to give people time to hear his warning and repent. And we who know this need to make sure that everyone else hears it. Jonah, given the mission to take God's message of warning to the Ninevites, instead tried to flee in the opposite direction. And even when his mission succeeded, he was resentful. Now, Jonah is an idiot. I too am an idiot. But let's not be like Jonah. Instead, let's take this message of warning out with joy, because it is true, And as we saw with the Ninevites in Jonah, God can bring about extraordinary repentance, even through very, very imperfect messengers. And thirdly, we saw that God is good, that he is our refuge in troubled times, that he will shelter us from the worst of the storm and the worst of the troubles of life. So let's cling to him, knowing that he will keep us safe through everything. We saw the promise that the affliction of God's people will end in God's good timing, and there will be celebration with him. Let's hold on to that promise if times are difficult for us now. And the really good news is we can be sure, we can be completely sure of this coming peace, because it has been won for us through Jesus' work on the cross. So let's pray. Father God, we praise you that you are Lord. We praise you that you are patient. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for being patient with us and bringing us to repentance. Thank you for your patience with people who haven't turned to you yet. We pray, Lord, that you would be at work in them. And that please help us to be patient when we long for you to come in judgment now, knowing that you are working out your purposes in your good timing. We praise you, Lord, that you are just. We thank you that you will come in judgment in your good time to restore justice. Thank you for the ways we do see that at work in history and in our own time. And thank you that one day we will see it completely. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the courage to carry this message of warning to those around us. And we praise you, Lord, that you are good. Thank you that you are a refuge for your people. Thank you you shelter us from trouble and the worst of the storms of life. And thank you that one day all affliction of your people will cease. Thank you that one day we will be with you, celebrating forever. We thank you, Lord, for your good news. Thank you supremely for the good news of the cross, where your patience, your justice, and your goodness are fully shown. In Jesus' name, amen.